The Gospel of Luke, and we'll begin there in just a few moments. There's a meeting this past weekend, the weekend before last, at the Shovelville Mills Church, and I wanted to mention that because several of you came and supported and encouraged those brethren over there, and that was a great deal of encouragement to them to see you come, and I had good numbers, and we appreciate your support for the meeting. Come back and be with us this evening. David Gibson is going to preach for us for a couple of reasons. I was to be away in a meeting today, and that meeting fell through due to scheduling problems. And I sent a message to David, and he didn't get that. So he's prepared to preach. And because of other circumstances, I'm not prepared to preach tonight. I have been heavily involved with my parents, getting them ready to move. Dad is going to retire next Sunday after 63 years of preaching at the age of 83. That's a long run to preach the gospel. And he's retiring next Sunday, and I'm getting their house ready. I am the chief carpenter doing that. And the committee of one, I think, is what that is. And I've been heavily involved in that for 10 to 12 hours a day, and so that kind of crunch time on study, and I'm still working on tonight's. And when David said he was ready, I said, "You're the man tonight." So come back and listen to David and support him in the preaching of the gospel this evening. But let's open our Bibles to Luke 10 for our study this morning. And Luke 10 is an interesting chapter because every point in the chapter has a relationship to the other points. And in chapter 10, the focus is on the spread of the message of Jesus. Jesus and his personal ministry is involved in teaching the people, and quite often would have a crowd and he would teach, and another crowd he would teach, sometimes private, sometimes in large multitudes, like in the Sermon on the Mount. But at this juncture, at verse 1, he sends the 70 out, verses 1 through 12, and sends them out two by two. It has the focal point of sounding the message out. He needs help in distributing the message that he's been teaching, the sounding of the message out. Verses 13 to 16, there's woes to the cities. Woe to you, as he mentions at verse 13, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Those cities round about in the Galilean ministry, the woe is given if the message is rejected. As the 70 go out, if you do not listen to the message, there is a woe pronounced upon you. Then, verses 17 to 24, there is joy and blessing of receiving the message. The joy that you receive knowing that your name is written in heaven. So as the message has gone out and it's received, there's great joy and a blessing if you accept the message. Woe if you reject it, but a great blessing and a joy if you accept the message. Well, in the next section, verses 25 to 37, there is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The focal point seems to be on this is what the message requires of you, to be the kind of person that this Good Samaritan was. And then we have the story of Mary and Martha and the choices they made at the end of the chapter. And the focus there seems to be on priorities. The gospel message requires you to make proper choices and have priorities. I said all of that about the context to focus on the setting of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where we're going to spend our time this morning. So if you don't already have your Bible open, open to Luke, the 10th chapter. And we're going to talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan, beginning at verse 25 through verse 37. Of Luke chapter 10. Now, it is in that setting again of the spread of the gospel message and the joy of accepting it and receiving it. But here the focal point is, this is what the message requires, to be the kind of person and live in a manner that God would have you to live and to make application of the principles to your life. So let's start at verse 25 and look at Luke chapter 10. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" But Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance, a certain priest came down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave to the innkeeper. And he said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Well, that's an interesting story and a very familiar story to us. Let's talk about the story and how it lays out. Beginning in verse 25, a lawyer came and he asked questions. He was a lawyer. He was one who was skilled in the law. Not an attorney as we think of a lawyer, but one who was schooled in the Old Testament law and schooled in the matter of the prophets and what the law of Moses had to say. So he was supposed to be very familiar with the law and have a great knowledge of the law. And the text said he stood up answering, asking a question. Notice back at verse 25 that the text says he stood up, maybe implying the fact that this is a very formal setting where he stood up as one would stand up in a crowd to address the speaker and ask a question of him. And he stood up and he asked a question. And his question was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Look at verse 26. Jesus answered. He answered by pointing to the law. What is written in the law? And what is your reading of it? In other words, how do you understand it? You tell me, you're a lawyer. You know what the law says. Tell me what the law says and tell me your understanding of it. And so he answered. And he summarized the law in 2 points. The first was to love God. A quotation from Deuteronomy 6 in verse 5. The second was to love your neighbor as yourself from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Quoted from 2 sections of the law. And so he summarized the law in 2 points. And he well did that. Because that is exactly the summary of the law. That if you love God and love your neighbor and you fulfill the requirements of love, you fulfill every other requirement of the law. So now notice in verse 28. Jesus said, you rightly said. You're exactly right about that. That is what the law says. Now do it. You ask what you do to inherit eternal life. Love God and love your neighbor and all that is required thereof. And you do that and you live. Now notice in verse 29. The lawyer asks the question, who is my neighbor? Perhaps he was wanting Jesus to limit neighbor to the Jews. As we'll see a little bit later. This is an effort to justify himself. Since we can't really know what the law says, how can you know I'm not fulfilling that? So how do I know who my neighbor is, Lord? We'll say more about that in a moment. But his question seems to be saying, neighbor's hard to define, so how could anyone accuse me of not loving my neighbor? And so, you see, this is kind of vague, and this is hard to figure out. So who is my neighbor? The problem was, the lawyer's lack of love, not in understanding who neighbor is, but his lack of love, and the concept of being a neighbor rather than finding out who his neighbor was. We'll see more about that as the story unfolds. Now, Jesus then speaks a parable beginning at verse 30. And you're very familiar with the parable. So let's describe some things about the parable that'll help us. First is we need to consider the scene. The scene was on a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was notoriously dangerous. A very difficult highway. The road dropped some 3,000 feet plus in a 20-mile stretch. Can you imagine? From the distance from here to Tullahoma? And in that distance, if we dropped 3,000 feet, how treacherous the road would become? It was rocky with sudden turns and caves and prime spots for robbers. Can you imagine being in a dark alley at night? That's not a good place to be because there's a place for people to hide. Or maybe in a rocky place or maybe in a dark forest. It would be a difficult place. There's places for them to hide. And certainly that was the case here with the sudden turns in the caves. By the 5th century, Jerome called it the Red Way or the Bloody Way because it was a treacherous way and many people died on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. As late as the 1930s, people were still being warned, don't travel by dark on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho because it's a bloody way. And that's the scene for our story in the parable. In the story, the text says that there are men who went along. Look at verse 30. That Jesus said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the thieves, and they stripped him, and they wounded him, and they left him, leaving him half dead. Now verse 31 says there was a priest that came by. What do we know about the priest? Well, here's the priest who missed an opportunity to show love. Notice what the priest did at verse 31. He came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He saw the man on one side of the road. He passes by and he skirts on the other side. He missed an opportunity to show love. He was a man who was not willing to make a risk. That might be involved in something. That might take some time. It might take some money. It might be a setup, and so he's not willing to risk anything. And certainly the lawyer would fit into this category by raising the question he does at verse 29. Then who is my neighbor? He had the attitude that wouldn't be my neighbor. I don't know who that man is. I don't even know his name. He's probably not my neighbor, so I have no responsibility to him. And that's seemingly what the priest thought. But I want you to go a step further and notice that there was a Levite beginning at verse 32. Then likewise the Levite, when he arrived at the place, he looked and passed by on the other side. He too missed an opportunity to display love and concern and care and to be a good neighbor. He was not a risk taker either. He's not going to take the risk. But he's worse than the priest. You say, how so? He saw the misfortunate victim. And the text says that he goes, look again at verse 32, that he came and he looked and passed by on the other side. The priest just passed by on the other side. But the Levite goes over and he looks and he sees the condition he's in, and then he passes by on the other side. He's in worse shape than the priest. I want to suggest to you that his very conduct was a violation of the law. I'm not going to take the time to read Exodus 23, 4 and 5, or Deuteronomy 22, 1 to 4. Though that's not talking about a person, but the point in the Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 22 is that if your neighbor's animal was in need, you were to take care of your animal's need. If they were lost, you were to return them. If they come to your property, you take the animal and take him back. If your neighbor lived too far away, then you take the animal and put him in your lot and you keep him there until your neighbor can come and get him. You show some respect for your neighbor in showing what you do about his animal. Now, if you did that, certainly you would take care of your neighbor himself, wouldn't you? The very principle was a violation of the law. But there was a third character. And this man was a Samaritan. Now, who were the Samaritans? Let's remember who they were. They were a mixed race. During the Assyrian impression in the Old Testament, during the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrians came in and removed many of the Jews out of the region, out of the northern tribe, that is, out of the northern kingdom, that is. And they took many of the Jews and they displaced them, and they brought Gentiles in their place, but there were a few Jews left there. Well, they intermixed and they began to marry each other, and then we had a mixed race. And they were the Samaritans. And that's who they were. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with one another. John 4, remember that? When Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman and she was surprised because Jews and Samaritans don't have any dealings with one another. They hated each other. They didn't like each other. Now, keep in mind who the Samaritan is. Quite often in the story of the Good Samaritan, we want to identify him with a good Christian person, and that he's supposed to be parallel with the one who is a faithful follower of Christ, and he may have done the will of God here. But a Samaritan was not the Christian. He is not a person of God. He is one of the mixed race, and he was not a Jew. And there's an important point to be made from that. Now, he poured in oil and wine, the text said. Wine, perhaps to cleanse the wound. Oil, to relieve the pain. He mixes in the oil and wine. And I want you to notice that he exposed himself to the same risk and the same dangers the others would have. For whatever reason, the priest goes by on the other side and he's afraid to be involved. The Samaritan involves himself in that very risk. And the same thing with the Levite. Now, his responsibilities that he fulfilled, what did he do? Well, let's see. Let's remind ourselves of what he did. Look at verse 34. When he saw him, he had compassion on him. Verse 33 said, and he went to him and he bandaged his wounds. He poured in oil and wine and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and he took care of him. And the next day when he departed, in other words, he took care of him through the night. The next day when he leaves, he goes to the innkeeper, gives him 2 denarii and said, that ought to take care of some things. And if you take any more, need any more later on, then I'll take care of it when I come back through. you make sure he's taken care of. And so we see a man here that it cost him something. What did it cost him? He spent some money. He spent some time, and he spent some inconvenience. Put him on his own animal. That inconvenienced him a little bit, didn't it? Cost him some money. He spent at least 2 denarii in addition to what he spent for the first night. Cost him time. It cost him money. It cost him some inconvenience. But let's go further in the story. Jesus then, at verse 36, turns to the lawyer. He would ask two questions at this juncture. Jesus now asks a question. And his question was, which of these was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? Which of these three? Would it be the priest who passed by on the other side? Would it be the Levite who came and looked and then passed by on the other side? Or was it the Good Samaritan? Which one was it? I want you to look at this question for a moment. That's an interesting question. Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him? Jesus just shifted the attention. Because earlier, back to verse 29, when Jesus had been asked the question, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Well, he said, what's your reading of the law? Well, you love your neighbor as yourself. All right? Well, then I don't understand who my neighbor is. Notice verse 29, who is my neighbor? The lawyer is focusing on the recipient of the love. And Jesus shifted attention from the object or the recipient to the one who shows it. The question is not who your neighbor is. The question is, are you going to be neighborly? He asked the lawyer the same question he was just asked. Who is my neighbor? I want to ask you, who is the neighbor? Was it the one who was the priest? Was it the Levite? Or was it the Samaritan? He turned the question on him. You know, it's not a focal point of who is the object of that. But the question is, what are you going to do? William Taylor. He said the first is that the parable was not so much an answer to the question formally put by the lawyer as an exposure of the state of heart which the putting of that question revealed. Talking about verse 29. The inquirer wanted a definition of the word neighbor. The Lord answers by showing him that true neighborliness in contrast with selfish indifference. He said, do you want to talk about being a neighbor? Let me show you what neighborliness is about in contrast to the indifference of the priest and the Levite. Now, verse 37, the lawyer responded saying, I'll tell you the answer to the question is, it's the one that showed him mercy. That's the answer to your question. And Jesus said, you're right. You go and you do likewise. Now, with that understanding of the parable, let's talk about some things we learned from the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's the first. Let's list a number of things. I learned that men's motives are not always pure. Men's motives are not always pure. Even when they do good things. For example, I want to suggest to you, the lawyer's questions were good questions, were they not? Are they not good questions? He asked two questions. The first question was, look at verse 25. His question was, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Isn't that a good question? Can you find any fault with the question at all? Wouldn't you like for someone to come to you and ask, what can I do or what should be done or could you tell me what the Bible teaches about salvation so I can go to heaven? Good question, isn't it? But I want you to notice at verse 25, the text says, he raised up or he stood up to test him. He's trying to tempt Jesus. He's trying to find fault with him. His motive was not pure. Good question. But a very pure motive. The second question, verse 29, was, who then is my neighbor? Isn't that a good question? That's not a bad question at all, is it? Who is my neighbor? But the text says he did that wanting to justify himself. We'll say more about that in a moment, of what his motive was. What I want to illustrate to you is the fact that he had good questions, but his motives were wrong in both occasions. I learned a very practical thing. Men's motives are not always pure. It is very possible to do something that's right and that is good and do it with the wrong motive, is it not? Could that not be done? For example, someone might want to help the needy. They may want to take money out of their pocket and help those in need, but they may want to do it for notoriety. Never seen that? I knew a family several years ago that another state that would quite a bit of money they had, and they would help someone out, and they would help those in need with a tremendous amount of money. And after they would help them, the one that helped wouldn't do the telling, but another family member would tell everybody around how much they'd helped other people. And then when they would help somebody, then the other part of the family would go tell everybody, look how much they helped. Well, good thing to do, isn't it? But maybe wrong motive. Wrong motive. Or here's something else. Maybe we attend worship. That's a good thing. Like a good question. But maybe we do that either to be seen, or I've known of people, and you have too, who maybe choose to go to a certain church and they go all the time because they have contacts for their business and they can sell and they have customers then. They choose a larger church. I want to attend there. I want to worship with this church. There's more contacts that I can have to sell the product that I might have. Good thing. Wrong motive. Or maybe sometimes we preach the gospel. Remember in Philippians 1, Paul said, some preach the gospel out of envy. How do you do that? Well, some knew that what Paul preached was stirring up strife among the Jews and causing hatred toward Paul. So they go out and they preach much of the same message, not because they believe it, but they preach about Christ to stir up hatred toward Paul. It was a good thing to preach Christ, wasn't it? But the motive was wrong. Sometimes men preach in order to be praised. They like the praise of men who talk about what a great sermon that was. Or some merely preach so that they could be paid. That's the only reason, the only motive they have. Good thing, wrong motive. Or maybe someone obeys the gospel. And when it comes right down to it, it was to please their mate or to please their parents. Mom and Dad was kind of encouraging me and pushing me to obey the gospel, and so I finally just did it. I just finally was baptized, and it made them happy. Or I did that to make my wife happy or make my husband happy. I finally just did that. I was baptized, and that stopped all the fussing and the harping, and now I've shut them up because now I have been baptized. Great thing to do. Wrong motive, isn't it? Maybe it's a confession. Have you ever known of someone to make a confession of their sins, but they really didn't think they'd done anything wrong, but it makes their critics happy? Oh, I acknowledged I did wrong and finally just hushed everybody up who was on my back saying I was doing wrong. I don't really don't think I did wrong, but I just finally said, okay, I'll confess. Or maybe it's converting your neighbor because they have money. And we could use some money. Maybe put more into the treasury. Or maybe you condemn someone. Not because I'm trying to save their soul, I'm trying to get even with them. Or maybe it's a compliment that I give, or I'm friendly towards someone because there's going to be some benefit that comes back to me. Not because I want to be friendly to you, not because I think you are really worthy of the compliment, but I want to compliment you because somehow that's going to come back and benefit me. Good things, but wrong motives. Men's motives are not always pure. Just because people are doing the right thing doesn't mean their motive is always pure. Good questions, wrong motives. Here's the second thing. I learned from verse 26 that the law, that is the word, is the standard. I want you to notice that Jesus appealed to the law in verse 26. Notice what he said. When the question was, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Jesus didn't turn around to him and say, what do you think? How do you feel about that? That is something else he didn't do. He didn't turn and talk about, you know, what do the rabbis say about that? Let me tell you what Rabbi Shemaiah said. And Hillel also, his school said this. He didn't talk about the rabbis. The Jews were steeped in tradition. Tradition meant more than revelation to many Jews. Jesus did not appeal to tradition. He didn't say, what does the tradition of the fathers say? What have the Jews always done? What's always been the practice among the family of Israel? Let's go back now to verse 26, and I want you to notice what Jesus said. He said, what is written in the law? Isn't that a good question to ask? When someone confronts you with a Bible question, a spiritual matter, things that concern salvation and the things of God, to ask, what is written in the law? What does the text say? And then notice the second question, what is your reading of it? How do you understand it? What does the law say? Isn't that a good question to ask? He put the ball back in his court and allowed the man who had a knowledge of the law, remember it's a lawyer, by the way, you tell me what the law says. Now, that might not be true among those who are non-Christians, who know a little about the Bible, but quite often Christians, when they raise questions, It's not really a matter of not knowing. It is not doing. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so the question ought to be, just tell me what the law says. That's our standard. Now, our question always needs to be settled by what the law says, doesn't it? It matters very little. It matters very little what the world thinks, doesn't it? It matters very little what brethren think. It matters nothing at all what tradition says or what we may like or what we may want. When the question is raised, what does the law say? What is written in the law? And what is your reading of it? Now let's consider a couple of passages that will help us on that point. 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 5. When we get to 2 Corinthians, we're in 1 Corinthians now in our Bible studies on Sunday morning. When we get to 2 Corinthians, you'll notice in chapter 4, Paul talks about his ministry. And one of the things he says about his ministry is he talks about himself, which is he does that more in 2 Corinthians than any other book. And here's what he says about himself. He said, since we have the same spirit of faith, he describes what he has as the spirit of faith. What is the spirit of faith, Paul? Well, here's how it works. According to what is written. Are you with me at verse 13? According to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. A quotation from Psalms, by the way. We also believe and therefore speak. Paul said, according to what's written of God, that's what I believe and that's what I speak. That's the spirit of faith. Do you have the spirit of faith? The spirit of faith says, if it's written of God, that's what I believe and that's what I speak. So it's a good question to raise. What is written in the law and what is your reading of it? You know, well, the passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, the sayings of God. What is written in the law and what is your reading of it? Now, why is that important to emphasize that? Not a person present would disagree with the point I made. But quite often when we're asked questions about religion, how do we sometimes answer? When somebody asks, what do y'all believe over there in the Church of Christ? Or what do y'all think about? Quite often we answer, well, I think, does it really matter what you think? Or I feel like, does it really matter what you feel like? Or, and I heard it taught the other day in the pulpit, does it really matter what was taught? Your answer ought to be, what is written in the law and what is your reading of it? Give them the book, chapter, and the verse. What do y'all believe? Well, believe what's written in the book. The book says, and the law says, the gospel says, let's point to the standard. The word is our standard. Here's the third thing I learned. There's efforts of men to justify themselves. I learned something about the efforts of men to justify themselves. Here we have the case of the lawyer tried to justify himself. Notice it, verse 29. Verse 29 is most interesting. Go back to Luke chapter 10 if you've left there. And notice in verse 29, he was the one who raised the point from Leviticus 19 that the text says, love your neighbor as yourself. He's the one who brought that passage up. But he had trouble with the passage. And in verse 29, he wanting to justify himself, what does that mean? He wants to excuse himself for not fulfilling the law. He wants to find a reason and a justification for not fulfilling the requirement of the law. Jesus had pointed to the law. What's the law and the reading of it? We said, well, the law says love your neighbor. That's right. So do it. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Neighbor is something I can't define too well. Look at verse 29. Him wanting to justify himself said, who is my neighbor? Do you see what he's asking? What he's wanting to do is he's designing the question to skirt the law. Oh, yes, the law says to love your neighbor. But now, neighbor is hard to define, you see. Who can say who your neighbor is? Is this man your neighbor? Well, if you can't say that that man's your neighbor, then you might not can say this man's your neighbor. So if I'm not loving this one, how could I be guilty of violating the law, since it's kind of hard to figure out who your neighbor is, you see. That's what he's saying. What he's implying is the word is vague. You can't understand that. Oh, yeah, I know what the law says. It says, my reading of it says, love your neighbor as yourself. My understanding of it is, I don't know, can't figure out who my neighbor is. And since I can't figure it out, you can't figure it out, and there's no one who can charge me with not loving my neighbor. That's his point. Now, I want you to notice what his real problem was. His real problem was not that you can't know what is required, but the real problem was putting his life in harmony with it. That's where the problem was. Do you notice how he's trying to skirt the law? It's hard to understand. It's hard to apply. It's hard to get a grasp on who your neighbor is. And since you can't grasp that, then don't accuse me of violating that law. He's doing that to justify himself. How do we do that today? Well, we do that quite frequently. Well, I know what the Bible says about baptism. He that believes in the baptism. I know that. But I want to tell you now, if that means baptism is essential, then my mother, who wasn't baptized, would be lost. And my grandmother, who was a good, godly person, she died without ever being baptized. You're saying she would be lost. Now, I can't accept that. I have a hard time taking what I know the text says and applying it to our lives. I just have a hard time with that. Here's another way people do that. If divorce and remarriage is wrong, then if what you're teaching on that, Brother Rader, I'll tell you what, that means my daughter would be living in adultery or my son is living in adultery. Or you might be saying that I don't have a right to be married to the mate I'm with. And I can't accept that. I can't accept that. Isn't that like the lawyer? Wanting to justify himself? Or maybe on a number of commands, someone says, you know what, that doesn't seem fair to me. Maybe it's a matter of divorce and remarriage. It may be some other requirement that forbids some practice that I cannot participate in, like gambling or dancing. That doesn't seem fair. That God would not allow that. Back to 1 Corinthians 11. Remember the talk of the Bible in 1 Corinthians 11? We forget about this passage. We thought about it a lot in the 60s. Talk about a shame for a man to have long hair. Remember that passage? A shame for a woman to have short hair. The context will define that for you, by the way. And during those years, you know what people would say when you had to do a lot of preaching on men having long hair and how do you determine what's long? That was the question, wasn't it? Who's to say what's long and who's to say what's short? In other words, we can't apply the passage. And so since it's hard to apply the passage, therefore, it doesn't have any bearing on me. Isn't that what the lawyer said? Who is my neighbor? You can't prove that that man's my neighbor, so therefore I have no responsibility to him. You can't define long and you can't define short. Well, the same question came to the modesty. You talk about short dresses and short skirts and short shorts. Well, who says what's short and what's long? And how do you determine that? In other words, the law is so vague, we don't know how to apply that law. And since we don't know how to apply it, it doesn't apply. And you can't accuse me of being in violation of that. You know what the lawyer was doing? Wanting to justify himself, the text says. Or back to divorce and remarriage. A few years ago, brethren began to argue that divorce and remarriage lacks clarity. The teaching of the Lord lacks clarity. So it's hard for me to say that this one who's divorced and remarried does not have a right to be in that condition, or that's unscriptural, because what Jesus said lacks clarity, brethren were saying, just a few years ago. What they're saying, that's what the lawyer said, it lacks clarity. In all of our discussion of Romans 14 and what fits in Romans 14, how do you determine what fits there? It's so vague, it's so hard. The lawyer wanting to justify himself wanted to skirt the law. Here's part of the point, the thrust of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that is, there are times when the world does better than God's people. I want you to go back to the Samaritan for a moment. He was not of the Jews. He was not of the people of God. He was not in a covenant relationship with God. He is not parallel to a New Testament Christian. He was a person of the world. He's a Samaritan. He is not a Jew. He is not of the Israelites. And the Samaritan did better than the priest, the Levite, and the lawyer, and all three of those were Jews. All three of those were in covenant relationship. And that's part of the point of the parable. Did you get the point? That here was a Samaritan that did better than a priest. A priest ought to know better. A Levite should know better. And certainly the lawyer should know better. The heathen quite often do better. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're nearly there. We got through chapter 3 this morning, and in a couple of weeks we'll be over to 1 Corinthians 5 in the case of the fornication at Corinth. Do you remember what Paul said about that case at Corinth? Well, it was a unique case. A man had his father's wife, and he said, a case that's not even named among the Gentiles. Wow. That stings. That stings a little bit, doesn't it? That you've got a situation that you're tolerating among Christians that even the pagans and the Gentiles don't do. Often the world does better in a number of areas. How so? Don't miss the point. The Samaritan, who was not among the people of God, did better than the priest, the Levite, and the lawyer, who was supposed to be God's people. Quite often today, the world does better in a number of things. How so? Zeal. Zeal. We're going to do a series on zeal before too long. In Romans 10, the Jews had zeal, but not according to knowledge. They had zeal, but they were lacking in knowledge. Quite often, we might have knowledge, but we're lacking in zeal. You ever see the world more zealous for their cause than we are for the gospel? Do you ever see denominationalists who are steeped in error more zealous about spreading their erroneous message than we are spreading the truth? You see the Mormons knocking on doors? Jehovah's Witnesses going door to door to door? People handing out literature? Doing anything they can to spread their message of error more so than we do the message of truth? Do they outstrip us in zeal? Oh, yes, they do sometimes. Oh, yes, they do. Sometimes they do better. Quite often they do better in using opportunities. Jesus talked about that in Luke 16. The children of the world are often wiser than the children of light. How so? By using opportunities. Maybe to teach, to help, or to advance their cause. Maybe here's a salesperson who all he can think about is money and money and making money, uses every opportunity to make more money than we would in using that opportunity to influence for good or teach the truth. Do they often outstrip us? Oh, yes, they do. Sometimes there's a Samaritan outstripping the priest and the Levite and the lawyer. And quite often we're like the lawyer and the priest and the Levite. Maybe it's in helping those in need. Or maybe it's in being strict with their children. Proverbs 22 and verse 15 says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod will drive it far from him. It ought to be. It ought to be. Listen to me carefully. That among Christians, their children behave better than the world. But that's not always the case, is it? There are sometimes people of the world who have no principle of spirituality about them. Their children behave, and they've got their children under control better than some who claim to be Christians. There's a good Samaritan out there sometimes, outstripping us and doing far better. Sometimes they're stricter in morals and in standards and watching for danger. If you keep up with what's going on in the denominational world sometimes, you'll find some of them are fighting the filth on television stronger than we are. And they're saying more against the movies that we're watching. And they condemn the music that we listen to. And they're condemning the dance that we let our children go to. And they see the dangers of flirting and associating with people we shouldn't, that we tolerate and we allow. Sometimes they pray more fervently, though their prayer might not be acceptable. They're praying stronger and more fervently quite often than we might. Sometimes their home life and their marriage relationships outstrip those among God's people. While some of God's people are getting divorced, marriages are coming apart, marriages are tattered, they're torn in all directions. Here is somebody that's of the world and doesn't even go to church, and their marriage is stronger. And some of God's people. Oh, there's a Samaritan out there that's outstripping the priest and the Levite and the lawyer. Sometimes they do far better. Now, here's something else I learned from this parable. And that is what love means. Because that was the question, wasn't it? The question, what do I do to have eternal life? And the lawyer said, well, the law says, love God and love your neighbor. And he wanted to focus on who's my neighbor. And Jesus wanted to focus on more what does love do. And so I learned something about what love means. So, let's consider. But love means showing compassion. Now let's go back to Luke 10. If you've turned from there, let's go back to Luke chapter 10. And I want you to notice what the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan did. The priest passed by on the other side. No compassion mentioned at all. Verse 32, the Levite, he come and he looked. He's even worse. He goes, he didn't have any compassion of any degree because he sees the need and then he passes by on the other side. But the Samaritan came, and when he saw him, look at verse 33, he had compassion on him. The word compassion means to feel with. In other words, whatever pain he was suffering, he feels with him. He puts himself in his place of what it's like that he's hurting for him. He's hurting with him. He's sharing in the pain and in the agony and pictures himself as if he had been beaten and robbed and left half dead. Well, love involves far more than feelings and sympathy. I learned that from this context. You might look at someone and you feel for them and you sympathize with them, and I sure hate their circumstance. But I want you to notice what the priest did, or the Samaritan, verse 33. He had compassion on him. There's the feeling. And, look at verse 34, went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn, and he took care of him. There was action that went with his feelings. There's something else about love. It would help those who may even bring trouble on themselves. I don't know what happened to the man who was robbed. He should have known it was a dangerous road. And perhaps it was his own fault to some degree. I don't know. But the Samaritan could easily thought, and maybe that's what the priest thought, he should know it's dangerous. He got out here and he got himself robbed and beaten up, and he should have known better, and I'm going to go on my way lest it happen to me. And maybe the Levite did the same thing. And maybe the lawyer was thinking that's what I would do too. But the Samaritan would help one who even may have brought this on himself. In talking about love, the question is not, who is my neighbor? But Jesus says the question is about being one. Again, a quote from Taylor. He said, thus the parable does not tell us in form who our neighbor is, but shows us how true love works. It shows how it works. Here's what love does. Now, let's talk about three qualities that the Good Samaritan demonstrated. There was kindness of spirit and not just of letter. Why is that important? Remember who we're talking about. We're talking about a lawyer. A lawyer who knew the letter of the law. He could quote from Deuteronomy 6. He could quote exactly from Leviticus 19. Oh, he knew the law. He knew it well. But the Samaritan demonstrated the kindness of spirit and not just of the letter. His benevolence was not hindered by prejudices of nationality or race. I take it if you're traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, or Jerusalem to Jericho, that generally you would have been a Jew traveling that road. And here is a Samaritan that is not going to let the fact that some Jew has been beaten, who they hated, and who they despised, and who hated them, keep him from showing compassion and care. His benevolence was not hindered by prejudice, nor was his care delayed by personal convenience. I don't know what the priest was thinking. Maybe he's thinking, I'd like to take care of him. I wished I could do something, but I'll tell you what, it's just not convenient today to do anything. I'm busy. I got things to do. Maybe the Levite thought the same thing. And I'm sure the Samaritan had other things planned on his trip than taking care of the Samaritan, and had other plans for spending his 2 denarii than taking care of this man. But his care was not delayed by personal convenience at all. Listen to Trench, R.C. Trench. He said, the Lord's lesson was this. It is not the object which is to determine the love, but the love has its own measure in itself. It is like the sun, which does not ask on what it shall shine or what it shall warm, but shines and warms by the very law of its own being, so that there is nothing hidden from its light or heat. See the point? It's like the sun doesn't ask, is this one worthy of my sunshine, and is that one worthy? It just shines on all. And so likewise, we have to have that kind of love for all as well. One more thing, and the lesson is yours. I learned a very fundamental thing. The problem is not in knowing, but the problem is doing. The problem is doing. Let's go back to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And let's talk about the lawyer just for a moment. I want you to consider with me that the lawyer knew what the law said. He well knew what the law said. He's just not doing it. When Jesus said, "What is written in the law and what is your reading of it?" He knew exactly what the law said, and he quoted directly from it. Knowing is easier than doing, isn't it? I learned that from this text. What's the law say? Well, I can tell you exactly what the law said. It says, old in Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Many would not have known where that was found, but the lawyer would have known. He studies the law. He knows it. He knows it in detail. Knowing is easier than doing. The Pharisees were quite noted for saying and not doing. Remember in Matthew 23, that scathing rebuke, that do as you're told and not as they do, because they do and they say and they do not. Remember that? Oh, they're good at teaching and saying, here's what the law says, but practicing and doing is entirely something different. I want to suggest to you we have the same problem today. You say, how so? All too often, we give a great emphasis to truth being taught rather than it being practiced. Don't we? We want a man in the pulpit who teaches the truth. Well, absolutely so. We want a man who tells us exactly like it is. Absolutely so. We want teachers in our classes that know their Bibles and teach the truth to us. We've got to have the truth taught to us. Absolutely. But what about practicing the truth? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10. What about this lawyer? Oh, he knew the truth, but he didn't practice it. And tried every way in his world to skirt around that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10. The text tells us we're not going to be judged by merely what was taught, but what we believed and what we did. Look at verse 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That is, we're going to be judged according to what we've done, not just by what we have been taught. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. William Barclay well said, in the end, we will be judged not by what the creed we hold, but the life that we live. We're not going to be judged by, did you hear the truth? Were you in a church where the truth was taught, but did you practice the things that indeed you were taught? Again, let me quote from Trench. Go, the Lord says, and do thou likewise. He would make the lawyer aware of a great gulf between his knowing and his doing. How little his actual exercise of love kept pace with his knowledge. Wow. You think about that. Would the Lord have you to know that there's a big difference between your knowing and your doing? Is the problem you don't know what to do and I don't know what to do, or is it that we know but we just don't do what we know? Oh, yes, we need knowledge, but we need practice to go with what we already know. Quite often there is a great gulf between the two. The Adult Bible Quarterly said, there finally comes a time when you have to stop debating and act. As Marcus Aurelius once wrote, let us put an end once and for all to the discussion of what a good man should be and be one. Look at all the discussion, and let's just do it. And that's what the story of the Good Samaritan teaches us. Well, there's a number of things to learn from that. Perhaps there's more. But it's a very practical story. And I learned some very powerful things. That men's motives are not always pure. Just because they're doing good things doesn't mean that they're doing it for the right motive. And I learned that the law and the word is the standard. What is written in the law and what is your reading of it? That ought to be the question we always ask. And I see efforts of men to justify themselves, like the lawyer did, trying to skirt the law. And I learned there are times people of the world do better than the people of the Lord. I learned something about what love means, and the problem is not knowing, but the problem quite often is our doing of the law. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith,
be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject in any way, would you come all together? We stand and while we sing.